Our scripture for the day is from the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. And it's relevant to know that Jesus tells this story while he's at dinner. Again. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'Oh, I've just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please, excuse me.' Another said, 'Oh, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please, excuse me.' Still another said, 'Oh, I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. And I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" This is the word of the Lord. So, quite a long time ago, in 1975, as a matter of fact, I was a student minister in the town of Montgomery, West Virginia. Little town of 2,100 people in the Kanawha Valley, a congregation of snake handlers up the road, the tip of a coal mine visible from the downtown streets. A very, very interesting place to learn something about ministry. One of the tasks that they gave to the student minister was pastoral visiting. And I had the privilege, among other things, of visiting a lady who was, as I recall it, 93 years old at the time. She was the mother of one of the elders of the church and a deeply pious lady. And she spent most of her time thinking about heaven. A deeply pious lady at age 93 thinking about heaven. That makes sense. So one day, when we were talking about heaven, she turned to me and said, "Stephen, in heaven there'll be airplanes." "Airplanes?" I said. "Airplanes," she said. Well, I did what incompetent ministers usually do when they're faced by something they don't understand anything about. I quoted the Bible. I said to her, "Well, eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him." And she said, "Stephen, there will be airplanes." "I believe," she said, "that heaven contains the very best of all that we know on this earth." She would have been in her early 20s when the Wright brothers began their flights. And she told me, "The most exciting and wonderful thing that has happened in my long lifespan is the invention of the airplane." Now, I still don't know whether there will be airplanes in heaven. But her way of thinking about it is actually right. It's theologically correct. How can you describe the indescribable? How can you find words to describe that which is beyond any kind of human word? Well, you take a picture. You use the best of what you know in this life. For that lady, it was airplanes. But for the Bible, it's a feast. And so when they looked forward to the end of time, when all God's purposes have worked out, they picture a feast. They picture a feast full of good things, with good food and fine wine. They picture in the midst of their times in a land always on the edge of famine, a feast in which not a child is missing, when no stomachs growl with hunger, when all have enough and to spare. And what a picture that is. I still think it is among the most beautiful things that we experience on this earth. I mean, it's still that way today. The high points of life, how do we celebrate them? One of my college classmates was an only son, an only child. And when he graduated, he went to work in Denmark. And his parents missed him desperately, and he missed his parents also. He'd been gone a year when he arrived back home unannounced at 11 p.m. on Christmas Eve. What do you think his mother did for him right away? I mean, as soon as she'd let go of hugging him, what do you think his mother did? Yes, you're absolutely right. She went into the kitchen and she prepared the food. What do we do when there's a great family celebration, a wedding, a baptism, a birthday, a retirement, when people come from across the country to celebrate? We have a feast. And is there anything better than a feast with a family long separated and now together? Is there anything better than that that we can still take as a picture of that which is to come? When you want to describe what cannot be described, you use a picture. And in the Bible, the picture is a feast. And to me, it still works. So Jesus is sitting at dinner, as he does regularly, especially in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus was accused by his enemies of being a drunk and a glutton. And when you look at the Gospel of Luke, there are so many meals that you can almost see why they made that accusation. People wanted Jesus to come to dinner, an interesting thought. They wanted him to come to dinner. My guess is because they liked his stories. Did you hear that one about the father with two sons? Did you hear that one about the Samaritan? Boy, that was pretty pointed, wasn't it? And they wanted Jesus to tell his stories. So a man, not Jesus, somebody else at the table, knowing that the picture of the future is the picture of a great feast, says, perhaps in a very pious voice, "How blessed are those who will have a place at the feast in the kingdom." And you know that he believes that his reservation is made, his ticket, his book, his place, probably at the first table, is guaranteed. And Jesus tells another story. Jesus says, once upon a time, there was a man who gave a great feast. And he sent out his invitations, and when at last everything was ready, he sent out his servant to ask the guests to come. And immediately, despite the fact it's a feast, despite the fact that it's quite wonderful, they all begin to make excuses. And one says, "Oh, sorry about that. You know, business presses, I've just bought a field, I have to check out the new real estate." Another says, "Well, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, I have to care for the animals." And another says, "Well, I can't come, I just got married, I'm on my honeymoon." Now, if you read the commentary, some of the commentaries write as if these are not good excuses. Well, I don't think that's actually correct. I think the commentators who say that they're good excuses are just right. I mean, think about it. The first thing is business. I've bought some real estate. I have to look after that. Taking care of business. That's a good thing. You're supposed to do that. It would have to be something extremely important to keep you from taking care of business. But maybe that's the point. Or, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have to look after them. Well, looking after the farm animals, that really matters. It has not been the case in this church as long as I've been at all connected with you. But you know what the traditional hour of worship is in Canada and the United States. It's 11 a.m. on Sunday morning. It's actually a little earlier here. You know why it's 11 a.m.? For the farmers, that's right, so that they can go out and look after the 5 yoke of oxen or whatever they do have, the pigs or the chickens, make sure that the cows are milked, have chance to clean themselves up after doing the chores and still get to church. And there are still thousands upon thousands of churches across this continent, most of them with not a farmer present, that still worship at 11 a.m. because the animals are important. And then there's the last one. I'm on my honeymoon. I mean, seriously, if you had a dinner party and you said to your friend, oh, I'd really like you to come, and the person said, no, I'm sorry, I'll have just been married by then, I'll be on my honeymoon, would you be upset? No, not a chance, because family and family life is hugely, hugely, hugely important. And it was just as important then as it is now. There is a concept in the Old Testament, fortunately not put into practice that often, a concept that is unfortunately right up to date, holy war. And of course, when there is a holy war, all the fit men, and it was always men in those days, all the fit men are required to be called up for duty, with one exception. Do you know what that exception is? If you just got married. If you just got married, you're allowed a year to enjoy life with your wife and to father children who will come after you. No other excuse is any good whatsoever when it comes to holy war, but getting married, that will do it. These are good excuses. Good excuses. They still are. I mean, a fair number of people, probably including some people in this church building this morning, come to church because it's good for the family. And normally speaking, I believe that to be true. But actually, it's not about family. It's about God. And if you get the priorities right, the family will probably work better too. It's a good excuse. It's a good excuse for almost anything. For almost anything in this world. It's not a good excuse for anything beyond this world. It's not a good excuse for missing the party at the end of time. Now, there are a couple of things to say. The first thing is this, that it's a party. It's a feast. When we think of the Christian life, we tend to make half of it, and arguably the less important half of it, into the whole thing. And the less important half of it, I venture to say this morning, is the work part of it. That God has tasks for us to do as individuals. That God has ministries for a group of Christians like a church to undertake. That it is about what we must do for God, and whether you feel like it or not, you have to get those jobs done. Getting up for church, whether at 10 or 10:30 or 11 a.m. or some other time, getting up for church in that view is like getting up for work. You have to do it whether you like it or not. And it's at least half true. I'm not denying that there's a lot of work that people must do. And let me tell you, it's a good thing to go to church even when you don't feel like it on a beautiful Sunday like this one. And thank you for doing so. But it's not actually like going to work. It's more like getting ready for a party. Getting ready for the party. Getting ready for the feast, which is the picture of God's future for us. It's a party. And it's a party that's the feast of the year. It's a party that's the feast of any year. It's a party with food and good wine. And the second thing is this. We have the emblems laid before us. And often we make this event a rather sad one, even a miserable one. I'm getting old enough that I can remember quite a long way back in the worship of the church. And in the church where I grew up, and lots of churches were like this, and maybe your church was too, if you're my age, nothing was grimmer or more miserable than Communion Sunday. In our church, we used to sing this very long and mournful dirge of a hymn. And it was split in the middle, and you were supposed to sing the first part of the hymn before the communion. And then when communion was at last over, then they sang the second part, and it began, "Too soon we rise." No, it wasn't too soon for me, let me tell you. And communion was about our sins and our weaknesses and our failings. And if our sins and weaknesses and failings were not good enough, well, you shouldn't go forward. You shouldn't take communion if you're not prepared and if you're not right with the Lord. Anybody else go to a church like that? And it's at least half right, because it is about the remedy for our sins. It is about what Jesus has done for us in the past, how Jesus had made us right with God. And it is a feast for sinners. For sinners. And if you are weighed down this morning with the knowledge of your sins, do not hesitate to come forward. This feast is for you. At that first table, there was Peter who denied him, the disciples who fled at his time of trouble, and there was even Judas who sold him. there is room for you. But it's also a party. It's also a party. One of the thoughts in the history of the Christian faith about communion that's often ignored is this, that communion looks back to the death of the Lord Jesus for us, and it looks forward to His coming again and to the feast in the kingdom of God. It's not much. A little bread, a little wine, a little juice. It's an anticipation of what is yet to come. When I was a boy, we used to have all the big family dinners with my Aunt Letty and her family, a lovely lady, my Aunt Letty. And I remember one time where the big family dinner, Christmas or Thanksgiving or New Year's, I can't remember which, was at her house. And I was a little guy, barely able to see over the table, and I walked into the kitchen, and there on the table in front of me was the great golden bird. The aroma filling the room, and it was so lovely, and the feast was yet to come. And Aunt Letty saw me looking at the bird, and she didn't say what a lot of people would say. She didn't say, "Keep your hands off that, it's for later." She took a knife and she nipped off a little tidbit and she handed the tidbit to me and she said, "Because you're special and I love you." Here we are. We're at the table of the Lord. And there are tidbits in front of you. And they're a promise that the feast is yet to come. It's a party. And here's an anticipation. And the Master says to you, "Take, eat, drink, because you're special, and He loves you." Amen.